Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, we are desperate for you. We need your help. Whenever we come to the scriptures, Lord, we understand that these are your words, and Lord, we love them because of that. But Lord, we need an extra measure of your grace. We need you to open our eyes and to open our hearts and our minds so that we might understand what you're saying in your word, and so that we might leave this place walking closer with Jesus. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit to illuminate the word for us. Please work in our hearts and upon our minds, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A gentleman went to the doctor, who proceeded to tell him that he had a terrible terminal illness and only about a year to live. So he decided that he ought to go talk to his pastor. After the man explained his situation, he asked his pastor if there was anything he could do. "What you should do is go out and buy yourself a late 70s or early 80s model Dodge pickup. Then, go get married to the meanest, ugliest woman you can find. And then, buy yourselves an old house trailer in the panhandle of Oklahoma." The fellow asked the pastor, "Well, will this help me live longer?" "No," said the pastor, "but it will make that time feel like it's lasting forever." Now, all joking aside, we've all had situations in life where waiting was the requirement, and learning how to live in that in-between time was necessary. You know, perhaps it was a long engagement. Perhaps you remember turning 15 and having to wait a whole year before getting your driver's license. Maybe it was a long or a little longer pregnancy or a long labor. Maybe it was waiting for grandchildren. Or more seriously, maybe it was experiencing some physical abnormality. You know, going to the doctor and having to wait a period of time before receiving the results of the tests designed to provide a diagnosis. Whatever it's been, you've experienced the lag time of the in-between, and chances are you will have to in the future in some form or fashion. Right? So the disciples, the early disciples, experienced a real significant in-between time of their own. And their example teaches us what we ought to do in those in-between times. And really, it teaches us what we ought to be doing all the time. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, there are several things to take note of, right? And we've been looking at Acts chapter 1 for a few weeks now. But remember that the Lord Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, had been hanging out with the disciples in his glorified, resurrected state for 40 days. For 40 days, he came in and out of their presence. And he showed them, Luke tells us, many proofs that he really was alive. What were those proofs? Well, they ate with him. They touched him. He had a physical, glorified, resurrected body. And he taught them about the kingdom of God. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus was really risen from the dead. No doubt in their mind at all. By the end of those 40 days, they were convinced that Jesus really is alive. Okay, and at the end of those 40 days, of course, Jesus ascended to heaven. And we saw that last week in the book of Acts. He ascended. He said some things to them about the Holy Spirit, about the fact that they were going to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended into heaven, and they watched him. They watched him do this, physically go into heaven, and a cloud enveloped him. And I suggested to you last week that that cloud that enveloped him and took him out of their sight was really the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of God, the presence of God himself receiving Jesus. And there are all sorts of real significant things about his ascension and about his exaltation there, being received back into heaven. And a lot of it has to do with him being received on our behalf. In other words, he's our representative there right now, interceding in the throne room of God for you and for me if you belong to Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's interceding on your behalf. And so he's there. They have experienced this amazing experience. And of course, when they watch Jesus go up into heaven, they're just mystified. They're in a mystified stupor, and a couple of angels show up and they give them instructions. They mildly rebuke the guys who are standing there gawking into the sky or into heaven. And what they essentially say is, you have your instructions. You have your instructions. Men of Galilee, get your things together and obey the Lord. Go back to Jerusalem. Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. The disciples had been thrusted into a holding pattern to wait. They had no real idea how long they'd be waiting. They only had the Lord's promise that not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know that there's a lot of flexibility in those words, correct? Not many days from now. From the Lord's perspective, that could mean a whole lot of different things. So what were they to do? Well, They waited. That's profound. They waited. But what we find is that they waited intentionally and not lazily. That they waited expectantly and not apathetically. That they waited actively and vigorously. They miraculously applied the verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. They put that to work. And so let's take a look at what they did. And we'll learn how we also may wait in the in-between times effectively. When we look at this time period between the Ascension and the Pentecost, we see the early Christians doing four things. They do four things. And the first thing that I want to bring your attention to isn't even in our text. So I'd like for you to turn to the end of Luke. The very first thing that we see them doing between the time of the Ascension and Pentecost is that they praised the Lord continually. They praised the Lord continually. Remember, their experience was exceptionally overwhelming and exceptionally unique. Right? It's unique. Jesus had blessed them in this text and is physically taken up into heaven. Take a look at it. Verse 50. Then he, the resurrected Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. But pay attention to this. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. There are no human words or experience that can adequately capture or compare to what they had experienced that day or the previous 40 days. But they, mark my words, they had permanently been changed by what it is that they've experienced. Okay, the reason why I keep bringing up that they hung out with him for 40 days is because, number one, that they were convinced. But can you just imagine what that must have been like? He was really dead, friends. And now he's risen from the dead and he's teaching them about the kingdom of God coming in and out of their presence. They're watching him. They're listening to him. This would have been amazing. And then they're brought to that place on that hill, Mount Olivet, outside of Jerusalem. And he ascends into heaven. They've seen all of it. You too would have stood there with your mouth gaping open, watching this happen. I mean, there's really nothing to compare it to, but you might compare it to being born blind. And then all of a sudden, and being while you're being blind all your life, somebody telling you, oh yeah, this is what trees look like. This is what a sunset looks like. This is what the clear sky looks like in a place where you can see the stars. And this is what the moon looks like. And this is what the mountains look like. They're trying to describe to you to give you some sort of feel of what those things might look like. But you've never seen them before. Then all of a sudden, suddenly, your eyes are opened and you see it. And you find out that even though it had been described to you, what you see far exceeds everything that you've been told. That's kind of like what they experienced as they watched Jesus go into heaven. So their only appropriate response to something like this is one of inexpressible joy. One of inexpressible joy. He's alive. He went into heaven. And you find out, or actually, they did what came natural to them at that point. They worshipped him. They worshipped him. Look at that. Verse 52, and they worshipped him. joy came crashing in upon them like an unrelenting surge of wave after wave upon their hearts and minds, and they worshiped Jesus. Now you got to think about how radical this is. Why? Because these are monotheists. These are Jewish men. Alright, they know what it means to worship the Lord their God. They know the first commandment that you are to worship only the Lord their God. And yet here you find them worshiping Jesus. They understood the terrible nature of idolatry, but yet you find them worshiping Jesus. And the only reasonable conclusion we should draw is that they understood Jesus to be the Lord God whom they were to worship with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. You only worship God. Jesus is God. And they knew this from the very beginning. They knew this at least right now without a doubt. There wasn't a doubt in their mind that Jesus is divine and worthy of worship. Their worship of Jesus, however, did not come to an end, we find, on the Olivet hillside. Luke ends it. He ends his book with, they were continually in the temple blessing God. See, they publicly, unashamedly, and continually bless the Lord, their God. Worship Jesus. And where did they do it? The temple of all places. Where they could be seen. Where it could be witnessed what it was that they were up to. They did this publicly. They praised the Lord continually. They worshiped God in the in-between time. Turn back to Acts, because the second thing we see is that they devoted themselves to praying. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. The gang's all there. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now what I want you to notice about this is the great diversity of people who are here. See, the original group of Christians were a motley crew. They were as motley a crew as you could find. Many of them had very little in common with the other. Even social reasons why they might not even communicate with each other. I mean, think about this. There are four fishermen here. Four fishermen. Peter, John, James, and Andrew. And they all knew each other. They all kind of worked with one another, you find in the Gospels. But then you have Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, ex-tax collector, ex-traitor, one who was serving Rome against his own people, taking their money and giving it to Rome. Jesus took a guy like that and said, "Follow me." But then James, the son of Alphaeus, and then look at this, Simon the Zealot. Matthew and Simon probably did not get along all that well, at least at first. Why? Because he is a zealot and Matthew works for Rome. Who is the zealot? They were rebels against the government of Rome. They were essentially what you'd call terrorists. They were the terrorists of the time. And Matthew, the tax collector, Simon the Zealot, somehow or another, are able to come together and be of one accord and pray. Wow. But that's not all, there were also women there. The women specifically, probably speaking of Mary Magdalene, the woman who was delivered of at least seven demons, demon-possessed women, ex-demon-possessed women, women of poor repute, you might say, were there. Jesus had taken them. These women might have been also the women that Luke mentions in chapter 8 who were wealthy and supported the ministry of Jesus and the disciples out of their own purses, out of their own means. These might have been rich women. So you have fishermen. You have some average guys you don't hear much about later. You have a tax collector. You have a zealot. And then you have ex-demon-possessed women, ex-prostitutes probably. Then you have his mom. And then there's this little note, he says, and his brothers. Yeah, his brothers. In the Gospel of John, we find these brothers mocking Jesus. Right? He had four brothers, at least four brothers. The Gospel of Mark tells us this. What would cause younger brothers to worship and pray to their older brother? The resurrection would. The resurrection would. Where they would be convinced that he really is worthy of being prayed to and being worshipped. That's the only reason why a younger brother would worship their older brother. At least eventually, once they get to be teenagers and such. This was a motley group of people, yet they had Jesus in common and they were able to come together and devote themselves to prayer. Why? Because they had Jesus in common. Jesus crucified and risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you know, a healthy church is often full of people who'd be unlikely to hang out with one another. Just, we are a good example of that, friends. Let's just be honest. Let's just be honest. You know, most of us, we come together and it's because of Jesus. That's the right reason. The best reason, the right reason to come together, to worship, to pray, to take in the scriptures and all of that. That is all very good. But you know that it has nothing to do with anything other than Jesus. This certainly isn't because that we're all so likable 100% of the time. Many of you are likable. Don't get me wrong. But let's be honest here. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be hanging out together this morning. We wouldn't be. So, it is amazing. Jesus puts together a diverse group of people to be his witnesses, to be his servants. Jesus is a polarizing person. He is. He separates you out from the world and from everybody else who doesn't know Jesus. Yet, he takes people who have so many differences. Levels of education, levels of just abilities, period. Levels of wealth. And so on and so forth. And he puts them together. And they have Jesus in common. We have, as a church, Jesus in common. And it's why we get together, because he's the most important thing. But what they do is they pray. They devoted themselves to praying. Praying. And literally, the text says that they devoted themselves to the prayer. Singular. They devoted themselves to the prayer. It is possible that they had that Luke is referring to a specific prayer or a specific time of prayer. It is also possible that he is referring to a specific prayer that they shared in together, a prayer in which they could all be completely and totally unified. They may have had certain times of prayer, but this may be, I would suggest to you, it may be that the prayer that Luke is referring to here might be what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because that was the prayer that Jesus gave them, a model prayer. A model prayer that they could use in order to be on the same page with one another, to be in one accord with one another. And you find that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And what's interesting about that text in Matthew is that right before he gives them that prayer to pray, he says this, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And yet, he says, pray. So why pray? And I bring that up because, you know, these disciples had the promise from Jesus. Jesus said, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Go and wait in Jerusalem. They had His promise. They didn't know exactly when it was going to happen. He didn't say, on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon you, and that will be the day that you're baptized. He didn't say that at all. He just said, not many days from now, it's going to happen. And what do? They get together and they pray. They have His promise to rely upon. And yet, they go ahead and pray. Why pray? You've got the promise. You've got the promise. Why even talk to God any further about anything if you've got the promise? Well, this is why. Prayer demonstrates the reality that we are desperate and that we are clueless without Him. You know that about prayer, right? Prayer is not just about getting what you'd like to have from God. Although you can ask Him for all sorts of things. Obviously you can. Prayer is primarily, though, a place where He transforms you. A place where Paul would say, you go from glory to greater glory. A place where on your knees you're saying, I'm desperate for You, Lord. I know that I don't naturally think like You, Lord. And so I'm here on my knees and I'm asking You to transform me, to conform me to Your image so that I might actually walk in a way that is honoring to You, that glorifies You, that is worthy of the gospel, that is worthy of what it is that You've done for me. And so really when you pray, it is an act of desperation because you know that left to yourself, you're completely lost. Left to yourself, you're completely lost. So why pray even though you've got the promise? Well, so that your mind and your heart are transformed so that you're more like Him. So that, though you don't naturally think like Him, you begin to think more and more like Him and to act more and more like Him. So they devoted themselves to prayer. To be on the same page as the Lord. They had the promise. They knew He'd fulfill it. Yet they sought to be in tune with Him. They sought to be in tune with the when and the where He would fulfill the promise that He'd given them. And the third thing that we see, so, what they do, they devoted themselves, or they praised the Lord continually, and they devoted themselves to prayer. And number three, they carefully examined the Scriptures. Just look at this. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then Luke puts in this parenthesis. here in verses 18 and 19, explaining what it was that's happened to Judas. And then he picks it up again in verse 20. Peter speaking says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So they carefully thought about, they carefully examined, they carefully searched out the scriptures. They had a very high view of the Bible. Notice that. Notice that. They had a very high view of scripture. The apostles had the highest regard for the scriptures. They knew that the scriptures are ultimately from God himself, that the scriptures are special revelation that God has spoken. Because this is what Peter says. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. I hope you understand this and you get this. I bring this up every now and then, but you see, the book that's in your lap, or the book that's in your tablet or on your phone, that is a divine book. It's given to you. These are words from God to you, where he reveals himself to you and to me. That's why we take the scriptures so seriously here. Right? We have a good time studying them, and we love the scriptures, but we love them because they are ultimately from God himself telling us, he's telling us about himself. He tells us how to respond to that knowledge, yes, but he's telling us about himself, and he's telling us what it is that he's done, and then saying, respond to this and walk with me in this. What you have in your lap and what you have on your tablet and what you have in your phone, this is precious. And sometimes we don't put those pieces together because it's so readily accessible for us here. And it's a wonderful thing to have the scriptures readily accessible by us, you know. But understand this, it's also something that is quite sobering. Why? Because you actually have God's words there. You actually have God's words, and that is awe-inspiring. That's amazing. That's amazing. These things were spoke by the Holy Spirit, and men wrote those words down. He says here, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So they're no less divine, yet God used men in order to write a perfect Bible. One that is without error. One that gives you a perfect perspective concerning reality. You find that Jesus also had the same perspective concerning the scriptures, obviously. He knew the Old Testament to be from God. You see this in Matthew chapter 19. You see this in Matthew chapter 22. You see this in John chapter 5 in various places where he is using the scriptures and quoting the scriptures. You know that Jesus has the utmost respect for the scriptures. And so let me suggest this to you and me, that we too have the utmost respect for the scriptures, that we agree with the apostles and that we agree with Jesus. Yes. That what we have in the scriptures is a perfect record of who God is and what it is that he's done on our behalf. Yes. And let that sink in. Why? Because we also find here that Peter not only understood that about the scriptures, and the group understood that about the scriptures, but he also knew how to interpret the scriptures. Because that's what you find him doing right here. He's interpreting the Psalms. He's interpreting the Psalms, and he interprets them in a Christocentric manner. And that's just a fancy way of saying keeping Christ at the very center, making Christ the lens through which he sees and interprets the Scriptures. Okay. Peter and the apostles were taught this from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 24, check that out sometime. But what Peter does here is quite fascinating to me, and hopefully it's fascinating to you as well, because he quotes a couple of Psalms of David. Psalm 69, verse 25, and then Psalms 109, verse 8. And each of those Psalms is a lament. Now, laments often have shocking, imprecatory language in them. Imprecatory. Another fancy word for cursing. Curses. Okay? And so this cursing language in these Psalms, interestingly enough, is asking God to curse David's enemies and God's own enemies. And what Peter does is he applies these passages to Jesus' experience of being betrayed by Judas. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 20, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Ouch. And then Psalm 109, let another take his office. What's most intriguing to me is how Peter allows the Scriptures to interpret and explain reality to him. He allows for the Scriptures to explain reality rather than his reason, rather than human logic. He lets the Bible tell him what really happened. Right? He's letting the Scriptures explain to him and to the others what it was that really happened when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the religious leaders and then crucified. We're going to see this all throughout the book of Acts, where he's constantly quoting the Psalms a lot of the times concerning what happened to Jesus. He applies them here to Judas. He's letting the Scriptures interpret reality for him. Let me say this. If you hold the Scriptures to be authoritative, which you ought to, you'll allow them to interpret and explain reality to you as well, even if it means you must change your mind on issues you thought you understood. You understand that. The Bible has the authority, because God is ultimately authoritative, to change your mind. If on some issue you disagree with God, guess who's wrong? He doesn't have to change his mind. We do. Right? So, they carefully examined the Scriptures. They let the Scriptures explain to them, define for them, what reality really is. They devoted themselves to the Bible. And then lastly, they entrusted themselves to a faithful God. Peter goes on in verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who is also called Justus. By the way, if you're interested, Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath or son of rest. So they put two forward, Joseph and then also a guy named Matthias, who apparently didn't have any cool, really special names. Just Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Likely a euphemism for hell. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Notice, first of all, the strict requirement which was essential to being one of the 12. He had to be a witness to the entire ministry of Jesus. Right? From the baptism of John until the ascension to heaven. Which means that there must have been other men other than just the apostles who hung out with Jesus the whole time. Who was aware, who were at least peripherally aware of everything he did. Okay? And you find that in the Gospels, that there's a huge group of people that are following Jesus as well. So it had to be somebody from this group of people. To become an apostle who was no light matter. It appears as though there were only perhaps two men who met the requirement necessary to be an apostle, Joseph and Matthias. And what you find is that they sought out the Lord's decision in the matter. Who is it, Lord? Which one would you choose? Which one are you choosing? Now, there is an idea, and I used to hold this idea, that perhaps the early Christians here are making a mistake. I have changed my mind. I don't think they're making a mistake here in choosing Matthias. In casting lots for Matthias. They are intentionally seeking the Lord's will in choosing a 12th apostle. Right? Because think about what it is that they've been doing. They've been worshiping the Lord. They've been praying. They've been searching the scriptures. They've put everything to work that they know to put to work on their behalf in knowing God's will. And so what they do here is that they employ an old covenant means of determining God's will. Casting lots. It's an old covenant. Remember where they're at in redemptive history. They are at a very unique period of time. They're in an in-between time between the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelt just yet in them. They don't have the overflow of the Holy Spirit yet upon them. And so what they do is they take what they know. They worship God. They pray. They search the scriptures. And now they know that they have biblical warrant, having searched the scriptures, for adding another apostle to the group. And they do what is natural to them. They cast lots. You find that in the Old Covenant, that's how they figured out God's will. So often, they cast lots. And you find that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. You find it in Joshua chapter 18, verses 6 through 10. You find it in all sorts of other places as well. That's what they did in the Old Covenant. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, Solomon says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." It was an acceptable practice. It was a biblical practice for Old Covenant believers to do this in an appropriate way. And what they were doing was that they were trusting God with the decision. They were throwing themselves onto the providence of God for the decision that was made. So the thing to note here is that they leave, though, the decision to the Lord. Right? Look at the prayer again. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." They leave it to the Lord to decide. And they trust that God is faithful in leading them in choosing in casting lots and then having the lot choose for them whom Jesus was choosing for, an apostle. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. They put that to work. So they do four things. They worship the Lord. They pray. They search the Scriptures. And then they entrust themselves to a God that they know is faithful and really there and alive. So three things I want you to take from this. You, friend, no matter where you're at in life right now, you are at this moment living in an in-between time. You are living in between the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and His inevitable coming again. Every one of us is. And so the question is for somebody who doesn't know Jesus is, have you understood? Have you understood what it is that Jesus has done for you? The shame that you probably feel, the guilt that you are probably experiencing, the conviction that's being brought to you, perhaps even now. The good news is that Jesus died in your place so that you don't have to know God's judgment. So that you don't have to experience God's judgment personally. And let me just encourage you that if you are thinking to yourself right now, you know, I know He's right. I know I need to embrace Jesus. Friend, don't waste any more time. Talk to Him right now. Talk to Him right now and say, I know this about myself. And I embrace You for what You've done in my place. You see, that's what the cross is all about. He came to save you. That's the whole reason He came. It's to save people. To build a church. I don't know. Christians are so weird. Agreed. We are. Come be weird with us. Just add your weirdness to our weird. Because you're weird too, friend. And you need Jesus. You need Him. You need Him. There is zero hope in this world if you don't know Jesus. There's zero purpose in life in this world if you don't know Jesus. And you can be born again right now. I pray that you'd respond to Him. But you Christians also are living in an in-between time. You're living in an in-between time. If you are born again by the Spirit, you're living in between the time that you've been born again and you're going to see Jesus face to face. He is coming again. Inevitably, He will return. That's what it means for Him to be risen from the dead and to be ascended to the right hand of the Father. Every single thing that He ever said is true, and He is coming back. And what's important, Christian friend, is that your hunger for Jesus increases. So Christian friend, are you at a place where you're in a lull in your Christian walk? Are you thinking to yourself, I'm so dry? Are you thinking to yourself, I'm so tired, or I just don't know what to do, or whatever it is? Friend, you can have all of that recalibrated right now just by beginning to talk to Jesus and tell Him how it is that you feel. Just be honest with the Lord. You know, I have to do that constantly, Pastor. You have to do that. You mean you have dry spells? You mean you don't just glow all the time and everything? No, I don't. Friends, it is a challenge. It is a fight for joy. It is not something that comes very naturally all the time to me. It is something that I have to turn to the Lord frequently and say, Lord, I don't feel the way I know I'm supposed to. Please help me feel and see things the way I'm supposed to feel and see things. Because like the song, I'm so prone to wander. I'm so prone to wander. And so are you. If you're honest with the Lord about it, He'll refresh you. He'll restore your joy to you. All you got to do is talk to Him about it. It's important that your hunger for Jesus increases. Now the temptation is, number two, the temptation is to look at these things. The fact that you ought to be worshiping, you ought to be praying, and you ought to be searching out the Scriptures, and then ultimately just entrusting yourself to God. The temptation is to think that these things are elementary, that these things are ordinary. As though they're a bland routine. As though they're insipidly common. But in reality, they are the supernatural means of knowing, loving, and walking with Jesus. They are the very things that feed your soul. They are the very things that God uses in order to blow upon the fire that's in your heart so that the coals that are there burst into a flame again. It's the means in which He uses to do those sorts of things. Worship, praying, Scripture, yes. And then walking by faith. Then lastly, there is a lesson here in knowing God's will. I bet there was a character out there that's thinking to themselves, does this mean I can go and gamble? Cast lots? No. That's not what it means. But there's a lesson here in knowing God's will. We don't cast lots. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And what you find in these men and their experience, this is the last time this happens. After this, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and casting lots is no longer necessary. Instead, they're just led by the Spirit, or as Paul puts it, they keep in step with the Spirit. And so there's a lesson here in knowing God's will. These disciplines, worshiping God, praying, going to the Scriptures, walking by faith. These disciplines help us in the in-between times. Why? Because they help us understand in entrusting ourselves to God that we serve a God who actually cares about us. You see, there is no reason to fret over God's will if you're doing these things. Now, you may not know where to go or what to do exactly, but if you're doing these things and you have a big decision out in front of you, and you've got to make a decision, if you're doing these things and you just entrust yourself to the Lord and make a decision, you should trust that you have a loving Father in heaven who's leading and guiding you through His Son by His Spirit. You should trust that He's sovereign in that way in your life. You should trust that, and then you can walk by faith, knowing that your loving Father is going to shut doors that aren't for you and open doors that are for you. It does mean He may lead you somewhere where you don't intend to go. It's true. I never thought I'd be here. You know, you might feel that way eventually. But it means that all along the way, you have a loving Father who's leading you through everything that you come up against or go through or be blessed with. And that's really good news. You don't have to fret and sweat so much over finding God's will if you're just loving the Lord and walking by faith. That does not mean don't seek Him. My assumption is that you are worshiping, praying, and going to the Scriptures. Right. Would you stand? Let's pray. Lord, your word is a light unto our feet, and we thank you for that. We thank you for how you lead and guide us. Lord, you are faithful to us even when at times we're faithless. Lord, thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would work these things in us, that you take your word and root these things even deeper in our hearts. Help us to take what we learn from your word and put it to work in our lives. And certainly, Lord, there are things here that we may already know. But Lord, help us not to treat what it is that we already know as completely elementary or ordinary. Lord, we trust that you will use these things in our lives, that you're working in us to worship you and to pray and to to seek the Scriptures out. Lord, we pray that you'll work these things in us so that we know you better and are more willing to simply walk with you by faith. So lead us, Lord. Help us to keep in step with you. In Jesus' name.